Please be seated. As I just mentioned, our guest speaker this morning is John Kim, Pastor John Kim. I've known John since our college days at Grace Community Church. My wife has known him even longer, since high school, right? And John is a married man, his wife Angela. He has three daughters, and our kids know some of their kids through the Master's University. He's a graduate, his Master of Divinity from the Master's Seminary. He's currently pursuing a Doctor of Ministry at Talbot Theological Seminary. John is a rare bird among my pastor friends. He is a church planter. Hi, Sophie. Yeah. Of all of our friends together, very few guys who graduate from the Master's Seminary go out to do church planting. And he's one of the rare friends of mine that is doing that. And even rarer still, John does something that almost no one does, even among church planting. He first did a church plant down in San Diego, and you may remember that Jacob and Faith Garcia attended there when they were in their university studies down in San Diego. But what John does is he plants the church and then forms a nucleus and leaves that church plant and the security of that church plant to go do the next church plant with that nucleus. Now think about that. Every pastor wants to kind of hunker down and settle in and have a long-term ministry in a place, but not John. John plants a church, then gathers a group of people and goes and does the next church plant, which he did in San Jose, currently in Pasadena, Glendale. And there are five Lighthouse Bible churches now at this point in California. And I praise God so much for John's fruitful ministry in that. And it's a privilege to have him come today. I so wanted you to benefit from his ministry. And I love this dear brother. Can we welcome him this morning, John Kim?
Thanks, Bob. Good morning, everyone. I do want to say it's a wonderful privilege and joy to be here, and especially I want to tell you how blessed you are to have your pastor and his wife. As Paul mentioned, we've known each other for quite a while, and not only because of the past, but even in more recent years, they have both been such an encouragement to me personally, as well as our family. They came and spoke at our retreat, shared their testimonies, how they even met. That was such a blessing to our church family. And every Shepherd's Conference, Paul makes it a point to make time for me. And we catch up and share. And I think I probably spend most of the time sharing, because he listens. And I'm so grateful for that. It's one of the, I think, blessings about the Shepherd's Conference is not only to come and hear all the wonderful teaching, but to come together and see kind of our comrade in arms. And now pastoring for over 30 years, I think we both have gone through a lot, seen a lot, and you learn a lot just in looking back and seeing especially how precious the friendship and the partnership in the gospel ministry is. It's sad because we see some of the guys that we have known over the years fall by the wayside, and it's a real sad thing to watch. But one of the incredible blessings is to have friendships deepen over the years, because you can appreciate and identify with each other in ministry. And the one thing I don't identify with their family is how many kids they have. I actually have four daughters, and one's married now, so we have three at home. But every time I see pictures of their family, I'm like, wow, yeah, I don't know what that's like. But definitely God has used their family to be a blessing to so many. Well, can we pray one more time? And I'm going to ask God to bless our time as we look to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are blessed to come together as your people and to look to you as the author of all truth. And as you have given us your precious word, may the Holy Spirit really strike our hearts and minds with your truth, knowing that it is because you love us that you have given us your word, because you desire for us to be your holy people, that you have given us instruction so that we might know how to conduct ourselves as your people, especially as your church, as we are called to bear witness, to be testimonies of the gospel, the work of salvation that has saved us in Christ, especially in being testimonies through pursuing peace. God, we know that life is filled with conflict. We see it every day. We wrestle with it at home or in the workplace or at church. Anywhere we might have relationships with people, we know that there is very much the possibility and reality of conflicts. But we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us your word to help us especially address the issue of pursuing peace. So may you really penetrate our hearts and minds with your word this morning. May the Holy Spirit bring conviction, especially in the specific ways that we might apply your word, so that we would bring glory to you and be a blessing to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going through the Gospel of Matthew right now at our church, and one of the things that strikes me is that if you happened to be with Jesus during that time, would that not have been the most incredible experience to actually... It's almost like you're in Jesus' small group. I mean, think about, maybe you're in small groups here, I don't know, and your small group leader is like, you know, okay, you know, they're nice, they're maybe knowledgeable, but if you had Jesus as your small group leader, like every day, every conversation, I mean, even just eating a meal is, it could potentially be a miracle, right? I mean, you just, there's so many things that can happen. And you would think that being with Jesus would maybe rub off on you and you'd be like super godly, right? I mean, just by virtue of being with Jesus, you would think you'd be more Christ-like. But if you read the gospel accounts, there's one thing that the disciples did constantly, even up to the point where they're in the upper room the night before Jesus goes to the cross. And you know what they're always talking about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among them? Now you would think, don't they already know who is the greatest? I mean, it's Jesus. You're with Jesus. Like, why is that even a conversation point? But of course, I mean, you know, I'm sure they said, well, of course Jesus is the greatest, but who's the next greatest? Maybe Peter. I mean, he was a spokesman, but he kept getting in trouble, right? He'd say the most incredible things and then say the most incredibly stupid things. And maybe James and John, they're part of the inner circle, you know, but, you know, they asked Jesus to, like, bring down thunder and lightning and wipe out people. You can imagine the conversations they're having amongst themselves, trying to determine who is the greatest. And then Jesus, the night before he is betrayed and goes to the cross, he is the one who washes their feet. He is the one that says, you call me Lord and teacher, yet I show you through my example. You should be looking not so much to see who's the greatest, but to see who is going to be the servant. And if there's anything that the disciples could have, and I'm sure they looked back later, they had this incredible opportunity to be unified as a team. I mean, you would think with Jesus being your leader, wouldn't you have the most incredible unity? To have one heart, to have one mind. And yet, their constant struggle was to think otherwise. To think who is the greatest. So it's no surprise that Jesus said the high priestly prayer in John 17. What does he pray for? In John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's something about being one as God's people that testifies about who God is. Especially his relationship with the Son. And what's neat is Jesus is not only praying for his disciples here, it says that he's also praying for those who believe in me through their word. And we're part of this legacy that has been left behind. Those who preached the gospel faithfully over all these years and passed the gospel on to the point where we are now here as those who believe in Jesus. And the kind of unity that Jesus says we should be able to experience is a unity that exists within the Trinity. Now that's a pretty high standard. And it's a standard that we, of course, will never experience perfectly in this life. But Jesus doesn't lower that standard for us. In fact, the kind of unity that we have at our as a resource is that unity within the Trinity. Unfortunately, this unity is very hard to find in many churches. You find it even more difficult to find between churches. And just between individuals, it is very hard to see people be unified in a meaningful way. Now, there's something about the gospel, and as was read in Ephesians 2 earlier, Jesus is the one who broke that barrier down, right? He tore that wall down between Jew and Gentile through his work on the cross. And at the time, that was the greatest, I guess you could say, enmity. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. You know, the only situation I find greater than that would be UCLA versus USC. I went to UCLA. Paul went to that other place. But see, that's the miracle of Christ, right? Can break that barrier down. I was in his office and I saw his little USC clock. It's like, See, it's a good thing Jesus is greater. Or else I might want to break that clock. We look at our culture today and we see that it is only getting worse. You see the breaking of peace, divisions, and the bitterness of conflicts. I mean, every day you listen to the news, that's really what you see. And this is why we have to be very careful that we don't spend so much time, think of, being focused on the conflicts, but do we first start with thinking of our great God? Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says this, "There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the professors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. Behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is to see brethren live together in unity. If God be one, let all that profess him be of one mind and one heart and thus fulfill Christ's prayer that they all may be one." Now take a look around you. Here are your brothers and sisters. Go ahead, take a look. Okay. This is your church family. This is family. Now, one of the things about family is you don't get to always choose who's part of the family. Okay. I have a very large extended family, and we have a lot of drama. I don't know if any of you have ever watched Korean dramas. Okay. I mean, I've been thinking seriously of maybe writing our family drama, because I think I could make a lot of money off of it. Because there's so much drama. I mean, I just grew up with drama. And there are some images in my mind that are seared into my memories, and they're horrible memories. They're terrible memories. And so growing up, conflict was just part of life. And then as I grew up, I realized that, wow, you can find conflict anywhere. Right? I mean, I went to school, grew up here in the San Fernando Valley during a time where there weren't too many Asians. And so I remember getting made fun of. And I'm thinking, but why? Like, I didn't do anything. And I didn't get to choose this. Okay, I just came out this way. So why are you giving me a hard time? I grew up in a non-Christian family. And so without Christ, I could look back and see that there is no hope to have peace. Oh, you could talk about it. You could try. You know, you could, for instance, say, look at politics. And they say they're trying to pursue peace. Even at an international level, you watch the United Nations and they send their peacekeeping forces. And how many days have we had peace in this world? Not too many. But then you just bring it back home. And maybe let's just say, let's look at the church context. I'm sure those of you who have been here for a long time, you have watched and seen conflicts take place, whether small ones or major ones. And I don't know the history of your church completely, but you've been around for a while, right? And it's just part of who we are. We have conflicts. So when Jesus prays that his people would be one, I'm reminded, going back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, and Jesus is describing what his kingdom looks like and what characterizes the people of his kingdom. And in Matthew 5:9 it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, when we read through passages like this, and I'm sure it's familiar, and you think, okay, yeah, I get it. But do you understand that very much integrated into our identity as God's children, we are to be peacemakers? Why is peacemaking so important? Well, it's very much at the heart of the gospel. In Acts 10:36, it says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." I mean, the very book of Acts is the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel has this message of peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God is foundational to our salvation. It's only when we're justified by faith that we have peace with God, because, as was read earlier in Ephesians 2, we were dead to sin. We were mortal enemies of God. We were rebels, shaking the fist at God and condemned. And so it was absolutely necessary for us to be able to make peace with God. God is a God of peace. It is the fact that he is the God of peace that impacts our lives in such a significant way. God is the one who brought about peace between himself and us through Christ. And it's the fact that God is a God of peace. Romans 15:33 says, "Now the God of peace be with you all." Romans 16:20 says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Because God is the God of peace, he is the one, and he is the only one who is able to establish peace and sustain it and give us the hope of it for all our lives. going back to Ephesians 2, which was read earlier, in verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." In verse 17, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." I think we need to be reminded often that true and lasting peace cannot be found outside of Jesus Christ. Outside of the salvation that brings reconciliation between God and man, as well as between one another. When our eyes are fixed on Christ as our peace, as the one who establishes peace through his finished work on the cross, we can then see that peace can actually be experienced with one another. And it is a priority for us to practice. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Now, after pastoring for a good number of years now, there's one thing that I've learned that happens quite often, and that's conflict. In fact, maybe this morning, for some of you, you might have had conflict. As parents, when our children were younger, just getting to church on Sunday was a challenge, right? And sometimes trying to get the kids all out the door, and they're squabbling, and you're like, "We need to get to church. I'm the pastor. I need to be there." And then we get to church. I mean, it's almost like you don't have to tell the kids. They know. Okay, put on your churchy face. Smile. Hello. You know, whereas just moments before, you're like, "Ah!" It's almost like there's just a temporary ceasefire until we get back home. And then war resumes. Because that's reality. I remember one time some collegians were asking me, "Have you and your wife ever had a conflict?" And I smiled and I said, "Yeah, I think one." And they're like, "Really? I'm like, are you kidding? I mean, what do you think we are? You know, do you think we are not human here?" But I think sometimes people can come to church and go, "Why is there conflict? Like, why are there problems?" Well, it's because we're still human. We still sin. We still tend to be selfish. And there's no age limit on that. In fact, we just maybe only get a little more sophisticated in our selfishness. So there will always be conflict. So the challenge to be a peacemaker is something I think is so important in the life of the church. In fact, early on in my pastoral ministry, it was back in 95, I think, I went to a seminar by a guy named Ken Sandy. And it was something called a peacemaker. So I was like, well, it was $25. It was a good deal. So I went. And I think after 15 minutes, I just remember sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness." And this is when I was working at a Korean church, so if you'll understand my thought process, I was like, every Korean needs to hear this. Because that was my context. Because if you don't know anything about Korean culture and Korean history, it's just characterized by conflict. It's a little peninsula between China and Japan. It's been run over constantly over its history. And just in the last century alone, had been taken over by Japan. And after World War II ended, they were free for a little bit, and then the Korean War took place. And so I was born in South Central L.A. I didn't know too many Asians at the time, but as I grew up and tried to understand my heritage, I started to understand a little better why there was so much angst in Korean culture. In fact, one of the principal sort of ideas in Korean culture is this idea of Han. H-A-N. It's a philosophical, Eastern philosophical kind of idea. And the closest definition I could come up with is a perpetual state of being unresolved. You know, you can't really be happy because something bad's going to happen. And when something bad happens, I told you it was going to happen. So it's just never positive. And that's just growing up in the culture. And no one ever told me these things. It was just part of life. And then growing up here, being caught in the midst of, you know, just different cultures, different people, there was constant conflict. I mean, I remember getting beat up, like physically beaten up as I was being called names. And so I just remember thinking, well, the only thing I can do is fight back. I took some Taekwondo early on. And so I did fight back. My goal was to take out people like with one punch. Kind of like Bruce Lee, just, you know, minimal effort, maximum impact. And then I became a Christian. In eighth grade, went to a retreat. Had been sent to Christian schools most of my life, but never told the gospel. Finally heard the gospel, and I immediately understood that my life needed to be under complete submission to the Lordship of Christ. And one of the first things I realized is I had to stop fighting. Now, that was hard, because I went to then a Christian school, and this was about the same time I was going to Grace Church, where there were guys who at school and went to the same church would beat me up. And my ninth grade year was a horrible year. I hated life that year. And I couldn't reconcile how I was going to a Christian school and church, seeing the same people there. And then here we are talking about God and the gospel and all this. I didn't know how it fit. Now, the thing is, it doesn't. It's a contradiction. Now, God was gracious, helped bring about reconciliation and peace. Some of those guys ended up becoming my closest friends. And that's what God's power can do. And I don't regret, in looking back, seeing how God used those things to teach me. But I think all the more, this is why it's so important to me, and especially as a pastor, doing a lot of counseling, it's pretty much about conflict. In Romans 12:18, and that's the verse I put there as the primary verse to look at, it says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. There are just a few thoughts I want to use as kind of a launching pad to going to the principles of peacemaking. It says first, if possible. I think it's helpful that we see these two words because it leaves room for the reality that we ourselves cannot accomplish peace between ourselves and with another party because we can't force someone to be at peace. We ultimately aren't responsible if someone refuses to pursue peace, but what we have to take responsibility is, am I doing my part to pursue peace? Because some people have all sorts of excuses to say why they're not pursuing peace. And usually it's because they're blaming the other person. I mean, this happens so often in counseling where there are two parties and one will come in and say, well, Pastor John, you need to talk to them. You need to get them to change. And I go, well, I'm not with them right now. Let's first talk about you. How are you doing? Well, I'm upset. I could see that. And what are you doing to take responsibility for your part? And that's where people then start to get defensive. They're like, wait, this is not about me. This is about them. We should be bringing them in. You should be talking to them. I go, well, maybe later. But how about you? Are you pursuing peace? Like, well, Pastor John, you don't understand what I'm going through. I know, I'm not there, I don't know. But, you know, it says here, are you pursuing peace? Now, it's not easy, of course, but the call here is to be at peace. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That idea of be at peace, it carries this imperative force. It means it's not an option. This is a command. This is not negotiable. This is not for us to say, well, you know, maybe I can put it off later. No, are you pursuing it now? We are called to live at peace. We are called to keep the peace. We are called to reconcile. All those ideas are found in that concept. And then it says, be at peace with who? With all men. Now, what does all mean? All. But here's our problem. There's always somebody that we don't want to fit into the all. There's that very difficult person. There's that person that our personalities clash. You know, sometimes people will tell me, Pastor John, I'm going to be leaving the church. I go, oh, why? So, well, you know, I just don't connect with people. I just don't relate. You know, I can't find people to identify with. I'm like, okay. I think I'm going to leave the church too. Like, well, why would you leave? You know, I just can't connect. And I just don't identify. There's no other 53-year-old pastor with four daughters here. I just don't have anyone to relate to. And they'd be like, oh, come on, pastor, you understand. I go, actually, I don't. I have been church planting all these years. There's rarely been anyone my age. So I don't have another fellow 50-year-old guy to hang out with. I'm hanging out with like 20-year-old college guys. They're younger than my kids, and they have energy. And they could eat like whatever they want, whenever they want. And I'm thinking, if I eat that burrito at 11 p.m., it's going to be bad. So I can't identify with all of you, you understand? But there's got to be something beyond all that. Is my excuse to not pursue peace just because I don't identify with certain people? Oh, then we always have an excuse. I've heard people say things like, well, I just don't trust that person. Of course you don't trust them if you're in conflict. But there's something that should override that. God's command to be at peace. But what if they're going to reject my attempts? As much as it depends on you, pursue peace. But you know, they've hurt me before in the past. Well, I think Jesus has talked about that, about forgiving how many times? How many times? Do you remember? He says 70 times 7. And there's always someone that says, but they have sinned against me now 491 times. They've passed the limit. Is that what Jesus intended? What if the other party is not going to cooperate or be helpful in any way? Well, ask yourself, am I committed to be at peace with all? Because that's what this verse just says in a very simple, straightforward way. Now think about this. If everybody as a Christian was committed to this, to pursue peace with all, that means everybody here would always be pursuing peace with all. You're not going to have walls that you set up. And, you know, some people, when I was a youth pastor, it used to be more pronounced. Some youth didn't like each other. So they'd walk into the room, they'd look around, see who was sitting where. And then they go to the other side. I mean, it was like blatant. I mean, they don't even hide it. I hate you. I'm going to go sit over there. And then we're going to sing praise songs. I mean, how does that work? That's why I say when we get older, we only get a little more sophisticated about it. We might not give them that nasty face. We might just go, and then walk over. But there's still this wall. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This idea of pursuing is to follow or press hard after, to pursue with earnestness and diligence, to be eager. Now that's hard, to be eager to pursue peace, especially if it involves someone that you are not so eager to see. Romans 14:19 says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." See, so you just can't sit around and just think about it, maybe consider it. No, you need to pursue. You need to go after peacemaking. Martin Lloyd Jones writes this, "Our first and chief concern as Christians should be to guard and to preserve this precious, wondrous unity of the Spirit. If we believe in God, we must ever feel that our first duty is to guard this unity, to preserve it at all costs, to strain every nerve, and be diligent in endeavoring to keep it and manifest it." Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So not only are we called to pursue, we are called to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be a peacemaker must be a priority in the life of the church, because conflict is such a regular part of our reality. You cannot afford to handle conflicts carelessly. There are too many churches that see conflicts only as problems and not as opportunities to practice living out what we are called to be. Now, being a peacemaker is more than just hoping problems will go away. You know, there are the peace fakers. Who are the peace fakers? They just pretend everything's okay. It's all good. No, it's not. Yes, it is. It's because you don't want to deal with it. So instead of being a peacemaker, you could be a peace faker, or you could be a peace breaker. There are some people who have no shame in breaking the peace. I've read stories about how some church splits happened, and when they trace it all the way back, it started usually off with something small. And to me, the most ridiculous, I think, example I heard was there was a church potluck dinner, and someone older got a smaller piece of ham than the person sitting next to them who was younger. It was about the size of the piece of ham. Now think of that thought process if you're that person sitting at the church potluck table. Why did they get that piece of ham? Why didn't I get that piece of ham? I'm older. I deserve a bigger piece of ham. That young person doesn't appreciate ham as much as I do. I mean, think about what were they thinking? You know what? I'm going to take this up to the board of elders. This is a serious issue. Who's the person in charge of cutting the ham? I mean, don't they have standards here? Don't they see who they're serving? And this young person, I mean, who are their parents? Don't they teach anything about respecting elders here? You can see how far someone can just get carried away over a piece of ham. Now, there are other things that people get into conflicts that go beyond that. So this is why I think the peacemaking pledge, which if you've read Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, it's found in, it's something that we've integrated into our membership process. Why? Because when we have a membership class, and your announcement was there's a membership class, you should go. Our membership class is 9 hours long, so you should be thankful you're not coming to our membership class. We might have conflict over that. But we spend about an hour and a half going through this. We get to tell them the most practical issue that you will have to deal with in coming to any church is learning to deal with conflict. It's just going to be there. So I want to walk through these principles pretty quickly. There are so many resources that you can find on this.
Do you want to come back and do this next week?
You can do that. You can do it. I'll just give you my notes. They're called the 4 G's, okay? 4 G's. Everyone just do this. Four. Okay? It's helpful because this is a basic message you can take anywhere and be ready anytime. And it's not just for your relationship with Christians. It's even with unbelievers. In fact, it's an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. When you say, there's a reason why I pursue peace. The first G, glorify God. Glorify God. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you've studied the Westminster Catechism, and the first question they'll ask you is, what is the chief end of man? What is the answer? Okay, good. So you know this. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. When you come to church, say on Sunday or Wednesday night or whenever there's a church event, do you make it a practice to say, God, I want you to be glorified in your church. So whatever happens at this event, may it be for your glory. Amen. And you go into the church doors and you see that person. That person has been giving me a hard time. In fact, that person over there too. That person keeps sitting in the seat that I usually sit in. I've actually had that as an issue at one of my churches. Someone always chose a particular seat right near this post. And one day someone who didn't know any better took the seat. That caused all sorts of stress. Really? Over a seat? Yes. But if God's glory is your greatest concern, does that challenge you to be your first point of response when you even get a whiff of conflict starting to come up? God, how are you going to be glorified through this? Or maybe you're in the thick of dealing with the conflict. You see, I think during conflict, one of the things we just really forget about is God. Because we're so consumed with me. I'm the one who's been hurt. I'm the one that needs vindication. Sometimes in our membership class, they'll say something like this. People are visiting. They'll say, I have a lot of bad church experiences. In fact, a few have come and said to the class, this is the last chance I'm giving church. Like, that's a little bit of pressure. I mean, our church is the last chance for the whole thing. Well, it's not surprising that if we lose sight of God, we really reveal that we're so caught up with ourselves. That's why this first G is the most foundational, important principle. Is God receiving the glory, or am I seeking my own glory? Now, I understand the pursuit of vindication. I was pastoring in Maryland for a number of years at a Korean church, and things ended badly. It was my first exposure to like the world of church politics in a very intense way. People were yelling and screaming at me at the church leadership meetings, and I was in shock. I was like, why are they screaming? I mean, he's only 10 feet away. I could understand if he wants to say something. But he's screaming, and he's saying crazy things. And I just played tennis with him 2 weeks ago. And his daughter babysat my daughter. They're a wonderful family. But why? Like, it just boggled my mind. And I remember my pastor just going, I'm like, aren't you going to say something? I mean, it was really like, I just couldn't believe this was happening. And this was with the church leaders. Well, I remember my first prayer at that moment in time was, God, I want to punch him in the head. So help me not to do that, because that would be bad. I know that much. Don't go there. It's hard thinking about God's glory first when your emotions run high. It's hard thinking about God's glory when you've been hurt deeply and maybe you've been treated very unjustly, because that happens. But if the glory of God is your greatest concern, it will usually then coincide with a deepening cultivation of humility. Because only when you are humble will you take your eyes off of the pursuit of your own glory and pride and pursue the glory of God in the midst of conflict. Jonathan Edwards says this: seek for a deep and abiding sense of your comparative meanness before God and man. Know God. Confess your nothingness and ill desert before him. Distrust yourself, rely on God. Renounce all glory except for him. Yield yourself heartily to his will and service. Avoid an aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, willful, leveling, self-justifying behavior, and strive for more and more of the humble spirit that Christ manifested when he was on earth. Now, I don't think any of us would think that line of adjectives describes us. Aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, so on. That's a lot of words there. But that is us when you're caught up with pride and you forget about the glory of God. To glorify God puts everything in proper perspective, because it means that I will step down from being the central party that I'm most concerned about, and I'm going to consider God as the primary party to be concerned in the midst of conflict. So it really means to have a God-centered view toward life as opposed to a man-centered view, namely a self-centered view. It helps us to understand that conflicts are not just problems to be avoided or for my own interests to be promoted, but as opportunities to see how God and his character and his ultimate purposes define my life. You see, it could be easy to say you're pursuing God's will when things are going well. The bigger question is when you're having a hard time, especially relationally with other people, are you still pursuing God's glory? So Ken Sandy writes, see conflict as an opportunity to grow and serve others. Maybe God has allowed those conflicts to take place in your life to help you grow in godliness, in humility, in your consideration in how to love difficult people. Anyone can love people that are easy to love. Like if you came up to me and said, Pastor John, I'd love to take you out for a hamburger. I would say, I love you. You're great. I want to hang out with you then. As opposed to someone, and I've received, we have these little encouragement note blanks that we put in our bulletin. I one time received one of those. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great. I was going on a plane trip, and I waited to sit on the seat before I opened it. And as I opened it, his encouragement was that I needed to really improve my sermons, and I needed to address these deficiencies. And I remember I was just so sad. And I was like, and he wrote it on the encouragement card paper. I mean, at least use like some gray, dark paper or something to have it match. I was like, how could you do that? It was so sad. But I look back now and go, but what did it reveal about me? Man, I'm so sensitive. I'm so easily discouraged. God, maybe, you know, you need to really work on me through these things and not just have me, I shouldn't just be looking at those people as, oh, they're just the troublemakers. They're just the people who give me a hard time. Glorifying God means to live out your highest values and beliefs, especially in the midst of conflict. Christians should always ask this: how can I please and honor God in this conflict? How can I show the same love and mercy that God has shown me? You will all be tested. And maybe I'll pray for you to be tested today. Okay, no, I'll just let God take care of that. But maybe you might just get tested today as you're heading home. Maybe those of you with kids, they will test you. They always do. Maybe your spouse will test you. Maybe you get home and your dog will test you. Okay, we picked up a dog a couple years ago. It's been the biggest trial of my life. I mean, I love dogs, but it's almost like I would love someone else's dog better than having my own. And I've had to actually pursue peace with my dog. I have, because he gets really sad. You know, I've never yelled at my girls, never yelled at my wife, but I've yelled at the dog. It's true, because I know I need to be very sensitive and considerate toward my wife and girls. I mean, if I even just look serious, they start crying. So, but with the dog, I have no shame sometimes yelling at the dog. And then he looks all sad, and then I have to apologize and say, "Will you forgive me?" And then he licks my face, and I'm forgiven, so we're good. But even that has taught me a lesson. When I'm away from people and I'm just with my dog, what does it reveal about me? And if someone had happened to walk in right during that time, they'd be like, "Pastor John, who are you yelling at?" I'm yelling at Romeo. That's the dog's name. Not my choice, the girl's. I wanted to name the dog Clayton or Kershaw. We almost had a conflict over that. If you are committed to the glory of God, if you are so committed to the glory of God, then the other three principles will fall in line. If you're not committed to the glory of God, you will not be able to carry out the other principles. Because this has to be the foundation. So the second principle, get the log out of your own eye. Okay, so first G is glorify God. Okay, you want to say it along with me? Glorify God. Second one is get the log out of your own eye. Okay, so together, get the log out of your own eye. Matthew 7:3 says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So the next step in the process of peacemaking, if I'm committed to the glory of God, what should come first is to take responsibility for yourself. Notice that it says, get the log out of whose eye? Your own eye. But you know what we're really good at? Like, look at your neighbor. Look at their eye. I see what you got in your eye. You got all sorts of eye gunk in your eye. You know, you, something's wrong with your eye. You got a phone in your eye. What's our problem? We're so good at picking the faults in other people. And here it says, hey, take care of your own faults first. I mean, even if you were to say, well, I didn't do as much as the other person did, that's not the condition that's placed here. It's get the log out of your own eye. Focus first on your own attitudes, words, and actions. I mean, it might be that we have not necessarily said something or treated someone badly, but ask yourself in your own heart, have you harbored anger or bitterness towards someone? That's sin. And just because someone maybe manifested their sin in an external way towards you doesn't mean your sin doesn't matter. In fact, I've had some people come in, and in the course of counseling, they will even use the excuse, "But they started it." And I'll say, "Are we in kindergarten? I mean, is that what we're resorting to as an excuse not to pursue peacemaking? That they started it? It doesn't matter who started it. What matters is who's going to glorify God, and who's going to take ownership for their contribution to a conflict." In fact, the very idea of confessing your sins is to say before God, and God already knows, I agree with the fact of what I've done. I'm not here to confess someone else's sin. I'm here to confess my sin. You know how powerful it would be for you to be able to go up to someone in the midst of conflict and say, hey, I want to talk with you. And they're going to probably be defensive. And you just say, you know what? We're brothers here. Our brother and sister in Christ. I want to seek God's glory. And the first thing I need to take ownership for is I need to ask forgiveness for harboring a bitter attitude towards you. And they're like, what? You had a bitter attitude? I never saw it. Well, of course, you hid it. But no, before God, that's what's driven all my actions. That's why I'm avoiding you. That's why I don't want to talk to you. That's why I don't want to deal with you. Because that happens all the time. Probably the most powerful example of this was my mom. My mom became a Christian when I was 10. First Christian, both sides of the family. And she was persecuted mercilessly by my grandmother, who physically would beat her. I have these horrible memories still of my grandmother coming and physically beating her in front of us. And then my mom became a Christian. And my dad was not happy with that. And my dad, my mom was a very, very, let's say, overzealous evangelist. I mean, she would put Bible verses in my dad's briefcase, have sermon cassettes in his car. She would even call him at work and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and hang up. I mean, she'd do stuff like that. And of course, my dad did not respond very well to this. Okay. But one day, my mom told my dad, I need to talk to you. And my dad got really scared. He said, I thought she was going to ask for a divorce. And so he took her out to this really nice restaurant out in Malibu. I mean, he was really trying hard. And then my mom said, before we do anything, I want to tell you this. And he kind of was bracing himself, and she said, I want to ask your forgiveness for not being a good wife. And my dad shared, he was stunned. And he said, no, I'm the one who's terrible. And she said, no, I need to tell you, I have not honored you or respected you as I should. Will you please forgive me? And that was integral in the process of how my dad eventually became a Christian. And when my dad became a Christian, my mom said, your dad became a Christian. This is the summer right before my senior year in high school. And I was like, no, there's no way. Dad is so anti-Christian. I mean, one time it was a Saturday night. He took us somewhere. We're at a friend's house, his friend's house. And I said, Dad, we got to go home because we got church tomorrow. And he got so angry with me. In front of everybody, he came and he just punched me in the face. And I got a bloody nose, I remember. And I let it bleed because I wanted to show my mom, this is what Dad did to me. And then he gave me this long lecture. You know, Christianity is from the West. You know, we're from the East. You know, I didn't have the heart to tell him that actually Christianity came from the Middle East. But, you know, he was just so dead set against Christianity. But at least one part of what ministered to him was my mom humbling herself and just owning up to her sin. That's powerful. Because that says, you know what, I'm not going to insist on being vindicated, or, you know, maybe I was treated unfairly or unjustly. It's just to say, you know what, I will own up to my part, no matter how small. To confess sin. You could look it up later, but Ken Sandian's book has what's called the 7 A's of confession. And confession is to be specific. You don't just kind of generically say, I'm sorry. That doesn't say much. Do you own up to the particular, specific sins that you've committed against someone? Romans 12:3 says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's really, I think, at the heart of it. Don't think so highly of yourself. Humble yourself.
And if God's glory is your greatest concern, it will fall in line that you can take ownership for your sin. Okay, so the first one is glorify God. Second is get the log out of your own eye. Third is gently restore. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Notice here it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual are the ones who are to take this process of restoration and follow up with people. Now, what does it mean for someone to be spiritual? Well, if you've just looked at Galatians 5, you'll see that there's this contrast between walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And then it highlights one other one, which I think is very underestimated in terms of its importance. And that is gentleness. Gentleness. I think for the men especially, like if someone were to come up to you and say, I'd like to be discipled by you. I want to know what it's like to be a man of God. And so they say, well, let's first start off with a study of gentleness. Like, no, I want to be manly. What, you saying gentleness is not being part of manly? Well, Matthew 5:5, Jesus himself says, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Word of God makes it very clear. Gentleness is very much a part of bringing glory to God. It exalts Christ and it manifests the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a Christian. Matthew 11:29, Jesus says this about himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You want to be Christ-like? Being gentle is part of that. And as mentioned already, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, I'll read it again, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I grew up with just brothers, two younger brothers, so gentleness was not very much a part of our family atmosphere. And then when I got married, I realized I didn't know what it was like to deal with a woman. You know, I was like, hey, honey, you want to wrestle? And then when I started having the daughters come, you know, I love my girls. And people have always asked, did you ever want a boy? I go, well, I never thought I'd just have girls. But I did learn some really good lessons along the way, and I think this is why God gave me just girls. He needed me to learn how to be gentle. I remember my one daughter was playing soccer, and I was trying to teach her how to be tough. You got to be tough out there. And so I said, you know, there's something called a forearm shiver. Okay, so I said, come here. She was right next to her bed, and I just like, bam, just kind of popped her. Not too hard. And she fell on the bed. She's like, Dad, you're so rough. I go, well, if you're going to be out there, you got to learn how to be tough. And that was always a dilemma. You know, how do I teach her to be tough without her completely losing any sense of gentleness? There is something about gentleness that, again, I don't think we appreciate as much as we should. Colossians 3:12 says this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you consider yourself to be someone who is wise, gentleness is part of that as well. James 3:12, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. James 3:17, just below, says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Going back to Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." Titus 3, verse 1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable." And right after that it says, "gentle." So to be peaceable and gentle are tied together. Paul, in showing his pastoral heart in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now you have some mothers here with young children. Have you ever seen a mom grab like their child by the back of the neck? Say, "Come here. Hey, be quiet." Shake them a little. "You want some milk? Get it yourself." I mean, no. You just don't, well, hopefully you don't see that, right? What you usually see is a mother who holds their baby very tenderly. Holds him so lovingly and handles him very carefully. And that's what Paul is saying in terms of his pastoral heart. In fact, elders in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications is, in verse 3, "not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable." Again, you see it flowing together. Paul, in writing to Timothy for the last time, says in chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." And then verse 25, "with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." How do you help people who are described like that? With gentleness. Philippians 4:5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." That means gentleness should be manifested. When it says, "pursue peace with all men," it should be paired with gentleness. 1 Peter 3 talks about how wives are called to manifest a gentle and quiet spirit. This is what is precious in the sight of God. Now, in the process of restoration, it will mean that there will be probably many conversations. And how those conversations take place, especially the tone and heart attitude that is revealed, it's crucial in contributing toward peacemaking. Proverbs 16:1, "a gentle answer turns away wrath." Now, for those of you who are married, maybe you've had a conflict or two in the course of your marriage. And maybe one party or the other has some strong words. "You never do this." Now, if you respond, as I would think in my head, I've never said it, but I've thought it. You say never, I could think at least two or three times where I have done what you asked. So technically, if we were to hermeneutically address the statement that you made, you can't use the word never. I know you're trying to use it for the sake of emphasis, but that's not being accurate. Now, I think I probably would not help the cause if I were to advance that sort of thinking. But what will be helpful is this: a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's what God says. Do we trust him with that? Last G. So it's glorify God, get the log of your own eye, gently reconcile, gently restore. The fourth is go and be reconciled. Look at Matthew 5:23. It says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." And the point Jesus is bringing up here, you know, in the course of their corporate worship in the Old Testament context, they're bringing an offering. And as they're bringing an offering, this person remembers that there's a brother that has something against them. It's not that they have something against the brother. It's that this brother has something against them. And so you need to pause and you need to step away and then make every effort to pursue reconciliation. Now, I think what this really raises up is this question. Do you really love your brother or sister so much so that you will not let it become a hindrance to your corporate worship? For instance, this morning, say you had an argument with your spouse. I think that was one of the hard lessons I learned early on when I got married, and then I had to drive together with my wife to church. And there were times where we got into some conflict Saturday night, or even on the way to church Sunday morning. And that was really hard. And I'm not someone who hides my emotions very well, so if we had a conflict that morning, you could probably tell in the sermon. I was very subdued. I'd be like, let's turn to Ephesians 5. Let's read chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Amen. Let's go home. I don't got much else. It was hard. Now, obviously, because I have to go preach, I mean, I just can't fake that. But how about you? How do you sing when things aren't resolved? How do you give an offering when things aren't resolved? How do you go greet other people and say greetings in the Lord when you don't want to even greet your own family member? It just doesn't work that way. You need to stop and say, am I willing to pursue reconciliation? Why? Because the love of Christ calls me to do that. I can't say I love my brother and not pursue reconciliation. And if the love of Christ, which I have been given through the cross, which has forgiven me every sin, past, present, and future, and has reconciled me to God, and there's no one who will ever sin against me as much as I've sinned against God. If God would accomplish that reconciliation on my behalf, will I extend the love of Christ in pursuing reconciliation with my brother? 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and rose again on their behalf. We no longer live for ourselves. So that's why when you think about pursuing peace, it's not about you. It's about honoring Christ, and it's about loving my brother. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed us to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that principle of reconciliation is woven into our very understanding of salvation. If the gospel is precious to you, then you will never diminish the significance of reconciliation that has been granted to you in Christ. So that's why, even if, say, you are here this morning and you realize there's someone who holds something against you, you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to stop. At the earliest possible time, I am going to pursue that person. Now, it doesn't mean they might not cooperate. They might not accept it, but it's you. Are you going to go? You don't wait. I don't think it's even something you have to pray for. It's already commanded to you to do. Now, you should still pray. But you don't need to wait for God to tell you this is a good thing to do. It is what we're called to do. So the four G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. If you take these four principles and just meditate on them, And then God will provide you opportunity. If not today, soon. And I just want to challenge you. Walk through those four G's and ask yourself, how can I glorify God? And how can I contribute to the life of Pleasant Valley Bible Church, that together our church family would bear testimony that because we are at peace with God, we pursue peace with each other. And we will fight for that. We will not fight each other, but we will fight for peace. I ask you to bow your heads. And as we close, I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians 3, Paul's prayer. Starting from verse 14, says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that we have had this time this morning to look to your word, to see how precious it is to us. Because first and foremost, we realize that we have been loved by a great love which transcends our ability even to comprehend. But help us to grow in our understanding of the love of Christ so that we might bring glory in your church, especially in the pursuit of peace and reconciliation. God, maybe there is someone here this morning who is not reconciled to you. Help them to first and foremost see that their greatest need is to be at peace with you. And the only way that they can be at peace is through the person of Christ and his finished work on the cross. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who came to bring peace. And so may you grant repentance and faith that would save the one who needs peace this morning. God, I pray for those brothers and sisters here who maybe are facing conflicts to whatever degree. May they see that these are but opportunities to glorify you. That because they have been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to know that they have been loved first so that we might then love. To be able to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. God, I pray that you would help this church to be known as a peacemaking church because they are your children, because they reflect the lordship of Christ, leading and guiding them to be those that will pursue peace to your glory. May you help each member here to contribute to the pursuit of peace. May you grant the humility that would be willing to confess sin and to initiate the process of peacemaking. God, may the love of Christ sustain and help them to accomplish peacemaking to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.